Romans 3. I'm so glad you're here as we continue to walk through this wonderful part of God's Word. And today we're going to take on the question, am I good enough? Am I good enough? One of Satan's tactics is to isolate people in their problems. He would like to deceive you into thinking that you are alone in your struggles. He would like to influence you so that you would hide your problems, thinking that it's you all alone, that nobody else would understand you. In fact, if people knew the real you, that they wouldn't love you with the problems you have. But of course, all of that is a lie. As we continue through the book of Romans and now cross into chapter 3, we're going to continue to look at the problem of humanity, this problem of sin. And here's what you're going to find. It's not just you. It's all of us. This is a problem with humanity that we all share in. It's a universal problem. In fact, think about it with me, how this problem of sin is all over the world. There's never been a culture untouched by sin. Think of all the explorers who have gone out throughout the world. Think of all the anthropologists. Think about all the missionaries who've gone to all the different parts on earth, and never have they found a culture where they said, we found it. Beautiful utopia. They don't have sin here. These people have figured it out. Has never happened in the history of the world. What do we find? Well, we might find a remote place, and it's picturesque, it's beautiful, and they might have some nice customs there. But if you stay long enough, you'll find, oh, there are some cruel customs here. Oh, in that culture, if you stay long enough, you find, oh, there's envy here and jealousy. Oh, there's bitterness here. Oh, there's betrayal going on here. In fact, we might find that this little tribe that looked so idyllic at first, when we stayed a little longer, this little tribe hates that tribe over there. And they're hostile. Something happened a few generations ago, and they haven't gotten over it, and they hate each other. There has never been found a utopia on this earth. Why? Because this human sin problem is universal everywhere you go. So that might sound bleak in one sense that it is, but it's also comforting. First of all, you can declare, I'm not alone. I'm not alone. I may be messed up and infected with sin. That's the human condition, but at least I'm not alone in it. And here's hope that God is aware of our problem, and God is on it, and he can fix this problem. In fact, God set in motion a plan to rescue us from this sin problem, to redeem us, actually to reconcile us to himself. And so, yes, we have a deadly diagnosis, this universal sin problem, but there is a cure, and his name is Jesus. And you can know Jesus today. That's why I'm so thrilled that you're here. Whatever your background, whatever you've been struggling with, Jesus can save you. He can give you a brand new life. And that's why those of us who know Jesus are humble. We know it wasn't that we saved ourselves. We've been rescued by somebody. That's why these smiles are genuine. You hang around. Are these people really that happy? Not all the time. We have problems too. But when it comes to this whole relationship with God, oh, I smile about that because have been rescued by somebody other than myself. So let's dive into our text today, Romans chapter 3. Let's pick up in verse 1 as we get started. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. There's a lot going on in those verses. What is Paul talking about there? Remember, Paul's using a writing style here where he sets up the words of his opponents. He sets up the words of his critics, things that he's heard in his preaching of the gospel through the Roman Empire. And what he knows maybe some might be thinking in the church at Rome. And so he sets up those objections, and he responds to those with answers. So in here, he's addressing several things. First of all, let's note this. He affirms the Jewish people and their need for Jesus. First, he affirms the Jewish people and their need for Jesus. That's what we saw in verses 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision, great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God? Remember, Paul has just written to those who are of a Jewish background who might be tempted to take confidence in their Jewish affiliation. And Paul's going to make the point, listen, that is an advantage to you that you were born Jewish, but that does not equate with salvation. Being Jewish alone does not make you right with God. Being Jewish doesn't give you a pass on your unbelief. Being Jewish doesn't give you a pass on your rebellion and disobedience. So what advantage does it have to be Jewish? And so he brings it up here. I'll tell you. The best one of all is that God has given us, those of us who were Jews, Paul would say, he's given us his word. He says the oracles here. The Greek word is logia. It means that God has given to the Jewish people his message. God, in other words, he spoke to the people of Israel. What a privilege. Paul would say it this way, as a fellow Jew, Paul would say, listen, God chose us among all the nations on the earth. God chose us. What a privilege to be Jewish, he would say. And God gave us his word. And Moses was one of us. And David was one of us. And Jeremiah and Isaiah, they were Jewish. And the Messiah was promised to us. So what advantage, Paul says, great in every respect, but most notably, that God spoke to us in the Scriptures. Aren't you glad that those words spoken to the Jewish people preserved for us as well? That we get to take part of that advantage, though most of us Gentiles, not Jewish, we have the Bible, we can read for ourselves what was given to them. I'm so grateful God preserved that for us. But the Jewish person, as we think about them, the advantage they had, because of them having the Scriptures, and if a Jewish person was raised up in the Scriptures, they should be the very first people to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad that many have through the years. Many more still need to, but it's so good that those who understood when they heard the gospel, I understand through the Scriptures in the Old Testament who this is who has come. So if a person is Jewish, they would already have a correct knowledge of the character and nature of God. So if somebody is Jewish, raised up in the Old Covenant Scriptures, that's an advantage. Unlike a person with a pagan background, they might be thinking, well, I don't know who God is even. And maybe he's one of many, many gods. The Jewish person has the advantage being reared in the Scriptures. I know, there's one God, and he's holy, and he's loving, and he's faithful. What an advantage to be raised up in that. Another advantage coming from the Word of God is that they would know the law of God. They would know the moral standards of God. What does God deem good and evil? A person raised up in the Jewish Scriptures would have that advantage. They would understand that God promised a Savior, a Messiah would come. They would have this advantage, too, from the Scriptures, understanding that God made a connection between the shedding of blood, first with the animals, and the forgiveness of sins. What a great advantage that is. So that when they would hear of a crucified Savior who shed his blood for the sins of the world, they would say, I got the connection. Always been a connection between the shedding of blood and the forgiveness of sin. They were set up for that. They should be the first to believe. And so Paul says, being Jewish, a wonderful advantage. But being Jewish is not salvation. And that's why Romans 3:9 is so important. Take a look at that. Romans 3:9. What then? Now Paul identifies with the Jewish people because he's Jewish. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Paul's point, wonderful advantages, but you're not better. Jews and Gentiles all under sin. It's a universal problem. The Jews had the law, and they broke the law. Those of us Gentiles raised outside the law, we were rebellious against the light that God did give us. Every human being, whether Jew or Gentile, all under sin. And the Scripture says we have no excuse. Nobody has an excuse. So Paul, fellow Jew, affirmed the Jewish people, even while pointing to their need of Jesus the Messiah. And here's what we do with that. We say, we do the same thing. We too affirm the Jewish people. We would say we love the Jewish people while pointing them to the same Savior that we have, Jesus Christ. In fact, in my life, I've never understood those who are anti-Semitic. Have you ever understood that? I mean, you hear about people who hate Jewish people, and you think, where did that come from other than from Satan himself? But why would that be a thing, and why would anybody who claimed to be a believer would ever share that? I've just never understood it. In fact, we're not anti any people on the earth, right? But if you had to find a people group on the earth where you're certainly not going to be anti, you'd say, well, I'm certainly not going to be anti the Jewish people that God has done so much through. Listen, the gospel came first to the Jews. Remember it says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. And then we think about Jesus himself. When Jesus came as a man, he came as a Jewish man. All the disciples were Jewish. Paul himself, who wrote this and much of our New Testament, was Jewish. And so we would say, along with Paul, oh, we love the Jewish people. And so let's pray for them. Let's pray for a great turning of more and more Jewish people to find their Savior in Jesus Christ, who came for them. Let's be like Paul, as we're going to see deeper in the Romans. Let's weep for our Jewish neighbors that they would know Jesus. Let's love them and let's share the gospel. In fact, I believe this is not accidental that we're talking about this today, because this week you may have the opportunity to talk to a Jewish friend, a Jewish neighbor about Jesus. And you might be wondering, what would I say to a Jewish friend if I had the opportunity to talk about spiritual things? Here, I'm going to set you up for it. You ready? If you have the opportunity this week, remember this moment. Remember this moment. Wow, God really did set me up for this conversation. What are you going to talk about? Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Great prophecy 700 years before Jesus came, that's describing the crucifixion, how Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions. You want to go to Isaiah 53. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, I got to meet a Jewish Christian, a man who grew up Jewish, and he became a believer. And so I was curious, how did you come to Christ? Tell me about what happened. And he talked about the Isaiah prophecies that Isaiah gave. He says those were key in him understanding who Jesus was, and he put his faith in Jesus. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. And so let's love our Jewish friends. Let's share the gospel with them. Affirm them, but also affirm they too need Jesus. Second thing Paul affirms here is he just continues to consider what objections there are to the gospel. He affirms the Jewish people, they need Jesus, but he also affirms the faithfulness of God. That's what he mentions here in verses 3 and 4. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true and every man found a liar. And so somebody might object. Well, if God were so faithful and he made these covenants with Israel, how come Israel isn't being faithful to him? I mean, something broke down on God's side. And no, Paul would say, no, the fact that the people rebelled against him is not on God. God has remained faithful. So you look at God's relationship with people. If you see unfaithfulness, who's been unfaithful here? Oh, not God. God is perfect in his faithfulness. In fact, if you'll read the Old Covenant, you'll notice that God gave them an if-then covenant. Recently reading in Leviticus, I just saw it again, where God would say things like this: if you believe, if you do these things, if you do your side, I will do this. If you rebel, if you are in unbelief, then I will do these things. God's not unfaithful. The people can often be unfaithful, but God is faithful. In fact, when you read the scriptures, you see God is so merciful, so gracious. Even though his people time and time again rebelled against him, God's plan of salvation for the world continued to march through even an unfaithful nation to the point where he brought us the new covenant through the blood of Jesus, a new covenant established in love and grace made available to all people, whether Jew or Gentile. So consider with me this wonderful attribute of God, that he is faithful. I don't know if you can say it quite this way. It never sounds right when I say it, but this is one of my favorite things about God. That sounds weird because we love everything about God. He's awesome. But one of the things I delight in about God is that he is perfectly faithful. One of the things, as part of my regular time with God, I'll just recount in my own life the complete faithfulness of God. Every place I've ever been, every place I've ever lived, whether around the U.S. or overseas, I even have a list of all the places I've lived, and I remind myself, he was faithful there. He was faithful there. Listen, it doesn't mean that I never had problems. I've had problems every place I've ever lived, right? Because we're not in heaven yet. Heartbreak. But looking at God, you were faithful, faithful, faithful. Now, why is it so good to recount the faithfulness of God in your past? Because then you look to tomorrow, and who knows what's going to happen tomorrow, but you know what? You know this. He's been faithful all those years in every place I've ever been, every circumstance. I know he'll be faithful tomorrow. I know he'll be faithful 5 years now, 10 years. I know God's faithful. Here's what's glorious to know about God. God in his very nature is faithful. It would be impossible for our God to suddenly become unfaithful. It's not going to happen. So here's your great confidence. God, you've been perfectly faithful in the past. Of course, because you're faithful is what you do. And as I face an uncertain future from my vantage point, God, you already know my future, but you will be faithful every moment, every step along the way. That's just who he is. Nobody can make a legitimate claim that God has not been faithful. So Paul affirms it here in the face of critics to that. Then he affirms not only the faithfulness of God, but the grace of God. And that's what he's talking about in verses 5 through 8. There were people that would hear Paul preach on grace, and they would twist his words to say, Paul actually wants you to sin. Paul wants you to go ahead and do bad things so that God's glorified more in his forgiveness of all those sins. Paul never said any such thing. Paul, notice his words here. Some people slanderously say that we say that, and he didn't like that false accusation. He says, their condemnation is just. Those are strong words. But isn't it true that when God covers many, many sins, aren't we amazed at his grace? Don't we glorify much when we see that God can cover many sins? But that's different than saying, and we ought to go do a lot of sins so that God will get more glory in his forgiveness. Paul would say, we already sin too much. Nobody go out and do more. That's already our default inclination. Oh, but God is to be praised that he delights to forgive us our sins and to give us a brand new life. Do you remember the occasion in the scriptures where there was this woman and she was pouring out perfume on the feet of Jesus, and some people observing that didn't like it. And Jesus made the point in there, if you've been forgiven much, you love much. But the person who feels like they've been forgiven little, they only love a little. Listen, if we look at our lives from the eyes of the scriptures, from the eyes of God, we would all understand, I have been forgiven much. You know, when a person first comes to know Jesus as their Savior, they do need to acknowledge their sin. You can't be saved until you first acknowledge, I need to be saved, I'm a sinner. But I guess it's merciful. We don't know just how sinful we are in that moment. We know we're messed up. We know we need forgiveness. But normally it's through the years you discover, as you think through the scripture, you think, wow, I knew I needed to be forgiven for some things, but now that I look through the scriptures, I needed to be forgiven a whole lot. So instead of feeling more miserable about myself as the years go by, I just love God more. I realize you forgave me more than I even realized the moment you saved me. There have been thousands and millions of sins you've forgiven. So listen, if you understand you have been forgiven much, you will love much. But if you're one of those who thinks, you know, I'm a pretty clean guy. I mean, when Jesus saved me, he had hardly any work to do at all. I was so good. You will love little. First of all, you're blinded by all the sin you had. But your love for God, I probably would have made it to heaven on my own anyway. He's doing all this dying on the cross business for other people. Listen, you're blind to that. Oh, he's forgiven all of us much, and we love him much. This past week, I had the privilege of interviewing some church planters who are doing just great work up in Northern Virginia as a part of our state convention, the SBC of Virginia. And one couple, I got to be a part of an interview, a panel with them. They're from Colombia, and they're doing work among Hispanics in Northern Virginia. Just so awesome. And another couple from Ethiopia, they estimate 300,000 Ethiopians in the greater D.C. area. Just wonderful, the work God's doing. And so, but then to hear their testimonies, when we asked them, Mark, tell us about yourself. Tell us how you came to know Jesus. And to hear the stories, and it just made you marvel again. God forgives sinners. And he does something beautiful in them, makes them new. So a guy from Colombia who had been on drugs younger in life, he comes to know Jesus, realizes, I can be forgiven of all this. I can have a new life. And to go from just being, not just cleansed, but now loving God, and now can't do anything but talk about God, and he's planting a church up in Northern Virginia among people like himself. God is glorified in the fact that he forgives sinners, even much sin. But Paul said, that doesn't mean go out and sin. Hey, God will forgive you from that. And then we come really to the heart of this, where Paul now says this. Paul now points us to this, the diagnosis of our universal problem of sin. This is verse 9. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So sadly, with all the advantages that our Jewish neighbors would have, many have not embraced Christ, and so they're still in their sin. But we're no better than they are. The Jewish person's no better than we are. We're no better than they are because we are all equally under sin. We all are part of this human problem. And so to answer the question, am I good enough? No. None of us are good enough. In fact, not only that, none of us are good according to the scriptures, not apart from Jesus Christ. And so this takes us into verses 10 and following, and let's look at this. This is God's diagnosis of human beings, all of us. Romans 3:10, as it is written, he's quoting scriptures, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. A bleak picture of humanity, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile. It reminds me of what we saw in chapter 1, verses 26 through 32, where Paul cataloged all these sins in sinful humanity. And here he does it again, now pulling up Old Testament scriptures to give this diagnosis of human beings. This is all of us. And notice how exhaustive and all-inclusive are the words and phrases Paul uses here. In fact, as we look through this again real quickly, I want you to hear the word none and let the full impact of that sink in. And the word all here. Look at the diagnosis again. There's none righteous, not even one. I love how it's worded there, though it's a bleak assessment. I love how it's worded, because if anybody's tempted to think, no, I'm an exception. I'm righteous. There's none righteous. And you say, I am. Nope, not even one. He could even say it this way. Not even you. Nobody can say I'm righteous from the vantage point of God. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. You say, I'm seeking for God. Oh, that's great. Now, what that means is God has been gracious to you. In your natural condition as a sinful human being, you don't seek for God. I didn't either. And so when a person does wake up and they're like, I want God. I want to study the Bible. I think I want to go to church. How did that happen? Oh, that's the love and grace of God drawing you to himself, because human beings by nature don't seek for God, not the true God. Instead of that, what do humans do? All have turned aside from God. All have turned aside. That's an exhaustive statement. All of us have done that. And together, these are strong words, they become useless. That's God's assessment. A life apart from Christ, living to feed your own pleasures, to do your own thing, to live your life, God says, that's useless. And then their speech, it shows up in our speech. Their throat, this is verse 13, their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving, and the poison of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Man, that's how people talk apart from Christ. Verse 15, and their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their paths. Verse 17, and the path of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. So let me just ask this morning, does anybody dispute that? Does anybody here say, that's not me? That's not me. Nah. Now, we could make no such claim. Jew or Gentile, this describes you. Church kid or non-church kid, this describes you. Homeschool kid or public school kid, this describes you. This describes all of us. It's a universal problem. None of us exempt, none righteous, none who does good, not even one. We say, but there are those diabolical human beings who go into schools and shoot them up, and I'm not like them. And aren't you glad the grace of God restrains most of us and we don't go that far? But sad to see that. And we're shocked when human depravity is expressed in such a way, even if we don't have such inclinations. But when we look at Romans 3, 10 through 18, we should also have a shock within us when we think, you know, but that's me. What God says of me, you didn't seek me. You're not righteous. You're not good. I should be also shocked and alarmed. So what do we do with this diagnosis, this unflattering diagnosis? What do we do with it? Another question is, well, how would I fix that? It's not good. It's not acceptable to be in this condition. So it wouldn't be good to say, well, I know what I'll do. With this diagnosis of my sinfulness, I'll just shrug my shoulders and say, nobody's perfect, and I'm sure it's all going to work out with God. No, remember, those of us who've sinned, we're told that there is a judgment coming, so I can't just say, good to know that I messed up and leave it there. But how about this? What if a person said, I know what I'll do. I'll try harder to keep the law. I'll become a rule keeper. I'm going to put my hope in keeping the law of God. Will that make me right with God? No. In fact, look with me, verses 19 and 20. So vital to know this. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Listen, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Hear that again. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In other words, through trying to keep the law, you will never make yourself right with God. God never gave us the law to make us righteous. The law exposes that all of us are unrighteous. How many of you like those LifeLock commercials? I like those commercials where they really kind of make fun of their competitors who just monitor your credit. They're claiming, we actually fix your credit. And I love the one where there's a guy in the dental chair and the dentist goes in and he says, ooh, it's a big mess in there. And then he just starts packing up to leave. And the guy says, whoa, 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 aren't you going to fix it? And the guy says, remember, I'm just a dental monitor. I don't fix that. And it's just ridiculous. Who would do that? And then there's the one where they're in the bank and the bank gets robbed and the guy looks over at the security guard like, what you going to do? He says, oh, I'm just a security monitor. And there's been a robbery. Just letting you know. Listen, when we think about the law of God, listen, God's not inept like that. God can save and God delights to save, but he never said he would save through the law. If you're looking to the law to save you, you're looking at it in all the wrong way. God gave the law. The law is good, but it is a monitor. The law, that's its design. There's another way for you to be saved, but the law is not your way to be saved. The law alerts you that you have a problem. The law exposes that you are a law breaker. You say, well, I'm not as bad as someone else. Yeah, it doesn't matter. Some have broken more laws than you, but we're all law breakers. We're all unrighteous. Right? Remember, none righteous, not even one. None of us do good because we're all law breakers. That's the law doing its work. You say, well, that's a bad way to look at the law. No, that's the beautiful, merciful reason God gave the law. God loved you so much that he would give you his reasonable righteous standards, and you hold it up as a mirror to yourself, and you go, ooh, I fall short. And it points you to Christ. We find a verse that talks about that in Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So we're never justified by the law. We're justified by faith. And the law shows you, you need to be justified. You've broken laws. So listen, the law of God humbles you. The Son of God can save you. So we're humbled by the law. I'm not righteous. I'm humbled by what I see. In Romans 3, what is my move? I need Jesus Christ. I see it more clearly than I've ever seen it before. I need Jesus. So let me ask you, what is your hope today? What's your confidence today? Chapter 1, we read about people who have their confidence really in their sin. They're not sorry for their sin. They're so boastful in their sin, they just want to get more people to sin with them. That's the wrong place to put your confidence. Chapter 2, we read about people who put their hope and their confidence in their religious affiliation and their ethnic affiliation. That's the wrong place to put your confidence. Chapter 3, we just read that some people are tempted to put their confidence in keeping the rules, keeping the law. It's the wrong place to put your confidence. You need to put your confidence in Jesus Christ. And so that's the plea this morning. Would you turn from your sin? Would you turn from whatever else you're putting your hope into and say, that was off. That's always been off. Jesus, I today put all my trust in you. Now, why Jesus? Why Jesus? This isn't God getting soft on sin. On Jesus, God poured out his punishment for the sins of the whole world. God takes sin very seriously. It's not good that we're not righteous. But Jesus, a perfect one, went to the cross in our place, and he died for our sins. God satisfied his justice and his love all at once when he poured out his wrath on Jesus, his son, for the sins of the world, and raised him up on the third day. And you know the promise of God. Whoever will believe in him, Jesus, will not perish, but have everlasting life. What God is there like our God, who is a holy God, a faithful God, who looks at unfaithful people, sinful people, and says, instead of condemning you, I want to rescue you. I want to forgive you of all that sin that has offended me. I want to forgive it. Not only that, I want to make you righteous. If you'll trust in my son, I'll make you clean. I'll make you righteous. I'll make you one of my sons or daughters. What God is like our God, who is so holy, but he loves so deeply that he would invite you to come to him for cleansing and forgiveness. So are you good enough? No, I'm not either. And you know what? Billy Graham wasn't good enough. We've been watching about his death and have a chance this week just to think about his life. And you know, I really like the good attention his life has gotten. And I've been excited to hear that people speaking of him point to the gospel. It's about Jesus and all that. And you know that Billy Graham would not have answered the question, are you good enough? He wouldn't have said, well, I'm Billy Graham. Of course I'm good enough. We might be tempted to look at him that way, but no. Just a guy, just a faithful guy, once Jesus saved him. I'm grateful for his life, and as everybody talks about scandal-free, all that, thank the Lord. But Billy Graham's hope was in Jesus Christ. Wasn't that his simple message? We're all sinners, but Jesus Christ will forgive you of your sin if you'll turn and trust in him. There's none righteous on their own, not even one. But Jesus can make you righteous. Would you trust in him today? This is your day. Don't leave today unsure where you stand with God. Trust in Jesus. He would love to save you today. Let's pray.